You have a copy of the Bible with you, please turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 11. It's a long passage, but we will be reading the whole chapter and looking at this chapter in its totality this evening. With your Bible open to John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Mary was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we have read, we come to the preaching and to the hearing of your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things, that we may see our sin and unbelief, our brokenness, that we may see our Savior, hear his voice, and be healed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the joys, privileges of being a guest preacher in a congregation is that even though I know many of you, I do not know all of you, and for all I know, there may be some who are here visiting for the first time who are unbelievers. Whether you are an unbeliever, whether this is the first time you have heard of the gospel, or whether you are one who has grown up in the church, to whom the gospel is the very atmosphere that you have lived and breathed all your life, I want you to consider for a moment just how odd Christianity is. How odd it is. In front of the pulpit is a black drape with a crown of thorns, the mark of the death of the one we worship. And we call it Good Friday. Now, I don't care who you are, that's odd. I don't care if you are hearing this for the first time, if you've never considered Christianity, the gospel, if you're hearing the Bible read for the first time in your life, you came here for the first time in your life because you thought, this is weird. The night, the day that the founder of their religion, an innocent man, was betrayed, hunted down, put on a show trial, publicly mocked, humiliated, and finally grotesquely executed. Good Friday. That's weird. Imagine any other religion. You think the day that Muhammad died is a day that is referred to as Blessed Tuesday or whatever in Islam? The founder of any other religion, the day that that man would have been publicly mocked, publicly unjustly killed, would have been a day of outrage. Would have been a day that we would remember forever as a day that will stand in infamy. It's a day of injustice. It's a day of death. We know it is. So what's good about it? The gospel, according to John, is 20 chapters long. And it's beautifully divided, very evenly. The first 10 chapters focus on this Jesus of Nazareth. Chapters 1 through 10 focus on his words, his teaching. The last 10 chapters, chapters 12 through 20, focus on his deed, his death. Beginning in chapter 12, the focus turns to this central thing that is essentially all wrapped up in Good Friday. He's preparing for his death. He's moving towards his death. He's preparing his disciples for his death. The deed of his death is the atmosphere that permeates the last half of the book. And chapter 11 functions as a hinge, which connects these two things, the word and the deed, connects it. Chapter 11 is the first time that we've got this mention of a death and a resurrection. And of course, if you've read the Gospel according to John, you know it kind of ends with the mention of a particular death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the story of Christianity, but it's not the first death and resurrection that we find in John's Gospel. The story of Lazarus is the first death and resurrection. And so what's the connection? What's the tie? How does John use these two elements to bring together the issue of word and deed? Well, consider, okay, we agree that Jesus' death was unjust. He's a righteous man. He's an innocent man. I mean, right here we've got Caiaphas scheming. The whole concern is not, I mean, this man has just raised the dead. Surely the leaders of the church need to run to him and say, "You are the Messiah," right? He just raised a dead man. They immediately say, "Oh, we got to preserve our own power position, and the Romans might be taking over. You know, this could really be bad for all of us. It's a whole lot better if he dies." A man who just raised the dead. The focus here in this chapter is not on the death of an innocent man, but on death as it is experienced by you and me, normal people. Death as it we encounter it, and the way in which Jesus Christ transforms. Now we can assume that Lazarus was a young man. He was a friend of Jesus. Jesus would have been in his mid-30s, say 32, 33 years old. I think it's fair to assume that Lazarus would have been around in the same age as him. Certainly Lazarus' death is unexpected. This is not a long, lingering, old age, finally going home to his reward, but this is a shock. Jesus is called. Come, come. The one you love is sick. The one he loved dies. 4 days later, he comes. And he encounters this scene of grief, of brokenness, a scene in which these two sisters that Jesus loved. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. These people who are very close to him are experiencing the grief, the shock. Mary is so overcome that she can't even get up to go meet him. It's Martha who goes first. It's Martha who goes out and brings to him her honesty. Now, come on. In the face of death, in the face of unjust death, in the face of, this is wrong, are you going to be honest with Jesus? Are you going to come to him with the same honesty that Martha does? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. What's implicit in that? This is your fault. What's up? I sent word to you that he was sick. You say you loved him. If you'd been here, if you'd taken the time, if you weren't on your busy speaking schedule, if you weren't off doing whatever it is that you're doing, if you had come here, my brother wouldn't be in the grave right now. She comes to him in her confusion, in her brokenness, in her anger, in her authenticity. She encounters him in her pain. That's the person Jesus loves. He doesn't love the person who puts on a show for him. Do you not think God knows your heart? Do you not think the one who created you is the searcher of the heart and knows all things? Who do you think you're hiding from? You're not hiding from him. You're not covering up. You're not prettying up for him. You're lying to yourself. You're saying, I'm not as bad as I really think I am. Martha comes to him in her brokenness and expresses her hurt. And let's be honest, she blames him. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, to a woman who is broken and hurting and is blaming him, Jesus responds in a pretty cold manner. Consider Jesus' response to Martha. Your brother will rise again. Let's say I say that to you. You come to me, tears streaming down your face, and you say, my 32-year-old brother died suddenly after a sudden illness. Or, I mean, the horrific school shootings that we've had recently. Let's say you walk up to a parent in shock, numb with horror, and you say, you know, there'll be a resurrection. What's their response going to be? Jesus says to her, your brother's going to rise again. Wouldn't you expect a little anger? Wouldn't you expect a little shock from her? She says, I know. He's going to rise again on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And catch these words. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What's Jesus saying here? Jesus Christ is saying to Martha, the exact sum of his entire word ministry thus far. Everything that the gospel is about, everything that Jesus is about, everything that John chapters 1 through 10 thus far have been about are this. Your life is found in me. I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who is found in me will never die. And he challenges Martha, do you believe this? Are you in me? Are you clinging to me? Jesus does not say to Martha, Martha, don't worry. I planned this out. I knew that Lazarus was going to die. I wanted folks to see that I'm going to raise him from the dead. Martha, honey, calm down. I love you. It's all going to be okay. Just going to go raise Lazarus right now, honey. I needed people to see. That's what he's going to do, right? But he doesn't say that. He says to her, Martha, I'm not going to tell you what the answer is, I'm going to tell you who the answer is. I am the resurrection and the life. Your life is found in me, Martha. Martha, do you believe it? Lazarus's life is found in me, Martha. Martha, do you believe it? I am the resurrection and the life. All of our tragedies, all of the brokenness of this world, all of the fallenness, all of the other stuff that is real and hurts and is not right, Jesus didn't come to fix. Jesus came into this brokenness to say to you, your answer is found in me. Do you believe it? The other sister comes as well. Mary comes in verses 28 and following. And notice she has the exact same accusation. The exact same words are quoted twice. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Mary says the exact same words. She comes to him in her brokenness and in her confusion.
In verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died."
But now the focus shifts from Jesus' word to Jesus' deed. From this point on in our narrative, and frankly, from this point on in the gospel according to John, the focus is not so much on the word being taught, the disciples being made, as much as it is the word being lived, the destination being approached, the disciples being strengthened for that destination. The focus shifts right here in our narrative in the way that he speaks to Martha and in the way that he then now speaks to Mary. Because now we see Jesus responding. Responding with an action. Why? Why this action? Jesus has already told his disciples, "I'm going to go to raise Lazarus from the dead so that people will see and believe." So why is he weeping? Everybody knows, I don't care if this is the first time you've encountered the Bible in your life, you all know one Bible verse. Jesus wept. Everybody knows that Bible verse. Why? He knows what he's going to be doing. Why weep? And it's not just a one-off here. The passage is it really plays with this a lot. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But then some of them said, "Hey, he could open the eyes of a blind man. Couldn't he have saved this guy?" And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. This is an emotional expression. It's an emotional experience. And there are two aspects of this emotion, two components here. One is sympathy. Jesus truly does enter into Mary's hurt, her family and friends' hurt, your hurt. He, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, is a sympathetic high priest. Not a God who is off in the distance somewhere, not some Allah who is seated upon his throne, unapproachable. And how dare you suggest that you could behold the face or feel the love of Allah directly? That is blasphemy. This is not the God of the Scriptures. This is not the God of the heavens and earth. The God of the heavens and earth is one who bent down into the mud, blew the breath of life into our first parents. Bent down into the mud, mixed it with spit and placed it on the eyes of a man who was blind. Who bends down into your mud, into your messiness, into your hurt, and into your brokenness, and sympathizes. But he is not limited simply to being sympathetic. I can come along in your pain and brokenness and hurt, and I can be really sympathetic, and you can really be appreciative. I can tell you, "I'm so sorry." I can weep with you. I can tell you, you're in a hard place, and I'm so sorry for that. And that's a nice thing. But it doesn't exactly fix it, does it? The other emotion, there's sympathy, but there's another emotion that's here in these verses, and our English translations often don't pick up on it because the Greek word is one that is only found here in the Gospel according to John, and it's a Greek word that later study of the language as we've compared it to outside the Testament itself, the Scriptures itself, has shed more light. It's this word, deeply moved and deeply troubled. And it's used in another piece of Greek literature to describe a war horse that is going into battle. And it's used particularly in the way that he flares his nostrils in anger. Jesus is facing the curse itself. Jesus is facing death. He sympathizes with those who are suffering, but he is no helpless Savior. He is no sympathetic figure. He is a sympathetic priest, a high priest. And he is one who stands with you in your pain and in your sorrow, but not simply to put his arm around your shoulders. Comfort. He puts his arm around your shoulders and he comforts. But he also says, I'm going to crush this thing. I am going to crush the serpent's head. That serpent that bit Lazarus, that serpent that bites all around us so often, the sudden shock of being confronted with the reality of death and brokenness all around us, you and I will do everything we can to run away from it. We'll instantly turn it into a political statement, won't we? We'll take a shocking, horrible, vicious reality. A vicious event, something that should drop us to our knees, weeping at the pain and the brokenness and the death in our world. And we'll line up immediately on one political stance or another, wave whichever banner we are already waving beforehand, and we'll say, see, this is why. We'll turn brokenness immediately, as quickly as we can, into some shallow, temporary purpose. Jesus doesn't avoid it. He confronts it. He marches right up to the door of that tomb. He marches up to that door and they say, "Now, Lord, he's been in there 4 days. He stinks. Open it." He's not playing around. He is here to accomplish something in Lazarus's life. And he will continue to accomplish this thing because this is not the last death and resurrection that you're going to see in the gospel according to John. He marches right into the face of death. I'm sure you've heard this statement before from other preachers better than me. I like it. Why did he say, "Lazarus, come forth"? Because if he had just said, "Come forth," everybody would have. The power of the giver of life, the creator of life, expressed 3 words. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus immediately comes forth. So what's he done? I mean, it's a powerful story. It's a great story. But he didn't raise 17 people from Lakeland High School last couple of weeks, did he? He didn't raise a 16-year-old young lady from around Maryland last week, did he? It's a one-off, something that happened way back then. It's really impressive and really powerful, but it's so far back and it's so out of our experience that this may not even be true. It may be true for you, but not for me, right? By the way, an illustration that I intend to make on Sunday, so for those who are going to be hearing me preach again Sunday, act like you haven't heard it before. I've been noticing this week as I've been driving around all these churches with banners outside, and I'm sure you have as well, about, you know, join us Easter Sunday. Join us Easter Sunday. And most of the churches that I'm seeing, I think it's just historic reality of our area, blah, 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 they're all grotesquely liberal. Now, it seems unfair to me for someone to take something that they don't even believe in and market it to try to get people in the door. Doesn't that, I mean, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then why are you putting banners out about Easter? I mean, come on. I don't put banners out about things I don't believe in. Sterling Presbyterian Church, come join us for Unicorn Sunday. If I don't believe in it, if it's not a part of my message, if it's not a part of what I'm about, why celebrate it? Why focus on it? Why invite people in for it? This resurrection of Lazarus, beloved, is real, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, and if either are not real, then let's go home. Let's stop wasting our time because we've got no message. I don't care about transforming society. Society's broken, and I want to change it, and I want to be a positive force of light in the midst of a broken world, but all of that is complete fruit at the end of the tree, and the very root of that tree begins right here with the death of the one who marched into that very face of the curse, that very essence of Satan, and said, I'm going to conquer this. I'm going to march in with all the anger and the fury of a war horse going into battle, and I'm going to march right to a rugged Roman cross. The Son of Man is going to be high and lifted up, and if He is high and lifted up, He will draw all men unto Himself. He says all the time to His disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He sets His face and He goes to Jerusalem. He's got a purpose. He's got a mission. He's got a deed to perform, and that deed to perform, beloved, begins right here with His crucifixion, and it continues through to His resurrection, and it continues beyond that to His ascension, so that you now can know that you have a high priest seated in heavenly places interceding for you. You can know that as Christ is risen from the dead, you are risen with Him and seated in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2. It transforms your life. He takes what is the essence of the poison of this world, and He turns it into a means of grace. So that Paul can say, it'd be better for me to die. For me to live is Christ, but to die is even better. It's gain. He can take this thing which hurts, which shocks, and which is the result of sin, and He can say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Christ has transformed this darkest expression of the curse. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And because of what Jesus Christ has done in His death and His resurrection, in His atoning work, you and I can say, death is the veil ripped open. Now I see in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Then I shall see Him face to face. And it begins here on Good Friday. It's a good Friday. Because it's not the Friday that remembers or commemorates the death of our religious founder, the founder of our religion. It's the day that commemorates when for you, this man marched right up to the grave. He marched right up to the very face of death. And he said, "Death, I'm coming for you. Curse, I am coming for you. Serpent, I will crush your head." And he took all of your death upon him. All of the Father's wrath poured out upon him. All of the brokenness and pain and sin on himself. So that you, if you are clinging to him, if you are found in him, if you look at yourself and you say, "I got nothing. Why should God let me into his heaven? I got nothing." If you think you do have something, you think you're pretty good, that's not the standard. God doesn't say, "Be ye pretty good as I am pretty good." He doesn't say, "Try your best as I try my best." You really ready to place your eternal destiny in your pretty goodness? In your, "Hey, I try my best, God grades on a curve, surely." I love grading on curves. Because I know way over there there's Hitler. So as long as I can point to Hitler, then I'm okay. Let's say a surgeon approaches you and says, "You need a quadruple bypass. You need heart surgery in order to save your life." You go, "Wow, okay, that's pretty heavy, surgeon." You look up on his wall and you see Dr. So-and-so completed his degree at Northern Virginia Community College, board certified in heart surgery. And you go, "Huh. Northern Virginia Community College is a great school. I'd kind of like a heart surgeon that maybe went to Yale or Harvard or, you know, Johns Hopkins or whatever. You know, Northern Virginia Community College, not knocking it, doc. But, and he says, no, I'm pretty good. Come on. I haven't messed up that much." You'd be a fool. You would be an absolute fool to place yourself in his hands. So why are you going to place your eternal destiny on the same strata, on the same level? Whether you go to eternal torment or whether you go into the eternal presence of your Savior, why would you do something so profoundly foolish, so profoundly stupid, as to base that on, "Hey, I'm not that bad"? You wouldn't do that with a heart surgeon, and that's just one organ. Let's say you're getting on a plane, heading off for a cool vacation in San Francisco. The flight attendant comes on the airwaves, and she says, "I want you to know that this plane has been roughly inspected. It's, you know, people kick the tires. It's pretty good. Please put your seats and tray tables in the upright full position. Buckle in. Enjoy the flight." I'm going to be the first punching my little button to get the person to come back here to say, "I want off this plane. I am not flying to San Francisco in a pretty good airplane." And that's something as stupid and silly as an airplane ride. And yet you'll do it over and over and over again rather than admit you got nothing. You got no righteousness. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. You've got nothing. And Good Friday tells us there's someone who came and took all of that nothing that is truly you and took it upon himself. And it's good because it doesn't end with Friday. It continues to Easter, which we celebrate 52 times a year. It continues to that day in which this Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, rose again and became that Lamb seated upon a throne. That glorious King, that Savior. Our passage goes on to tell us the Jews, when they were confronted with this, they couldn't deny it. There's Lazarus. Can't explain this one away. John chapter 11 becomes not just the dividing line in the book, it becomes the dividing line in people's responses to him. If you want a Jesus who's a good teacher, who's a good moral example, by all means go to the liberal church down the street, but don't go there and say you're celebrating Easter. They can give away butterflies and bunnies and colored eggs. I don't care. That silliness, it's nonsense. It's silliness in the same way that arsenic is silliness. I mean, there is something very serious and poisonous about that kind of nonsense because it's marketing itself as Christianity and it is absolutely false. But the Jesus who is a good teacher, the Jesus who is a good example, the Jesus who is a man of great words, you might argue that he's John chapters 1 through 10. After chapter 11, this man's God. This man is God. Good teachers don't raise other people from the dead. And the Jews saw it. And our text tells us some believed. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and seen what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what they had done. And then on down in verse 53, our last verse, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You cannot deny who Jesus is. You can lie to yourself. You can play with yourself. You can tie it into convoluted linguistic knots. Jesus is either a madman, the devil incarnate, or he's the Son of God. He's not a good teacher. He is either pure evil and insanity, or he is God. And Good Friday is good because it's part of a package. If this was all it was, then to call it Good Friday would be weird, would be insane, would be odd. It's good because on this day, our Lord strode into death itself, into hell itself, and he came out the other side with life. And he takes your death upon himself, and he gives you life. Beloved, are you clinging to this? Do you know this Savior? Bring to him your death. The death of your good deeds, the death of your pretty good, the death of your I'm trying my best, all of that nonsense. bring that to him and bury it here in this sacrifice. Because when you are clinging to him, when you come and say, I got nothing, and Lord, you got everything, the answer to the question, why should I let you into my heaven, can only be because of what he did. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has taken away my sin. He is my only plea. He is my only righteousness. He is my only hope. The only reason, Lord God, that you should let me into your heaven is because I am clinging to his Good Friday. And I'm living in his Easter moment. And for all of my life, he has been seated at your right hand with my name written on his lips. You know me, Father, because my Savior has been praying for me, has been interceding for me. I am not a stranger. I have been a child of yours all my life because my high priest knows me. He prays for me. And he leads me through. He's been leading me through. He is my Savior. That's what Good Friday is the beginning of. And that's why the story of Lazarus is here at this point in the gospel according to John. And from this dividing point on, the people either fall at his feet or they try to kill him. They love him and submit to him, or they hate him and try to put him to death. At least get to that point, please. At least come to that point. Be honest enough with this word. Be honest enough with this gospel to come to that point. My plea is that you'll love him and submit to him. I can tell you, he carries me through. Oh, he carries me through. But this dividing line is a dividing line that runs through each one of our lives. And beloved, this story is a story of the victory of the Lamb of God, who is now seated at the Father's right hand. And because of this story in John chapter 11, the story of the gospel according to John, the story that begins with Good Friday and ends with Easter, you can joyfully, confidently sing, Jesus lives, and so shall I. Please turn in your Trinity hymnal to number 706. Let's stand and sing, Jesus lives, and so shall I.